Sacred Scripture, and subsequently many great saints, often refer to the three main opponents of the spiritual and moral life as being the world, the flesh, and the devil. In today's second reading, we hear St. Paul speaking to us about the flesh, saying, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Further, St. Paul opposes the flesh with living in the Spirit, thus implying that the deepest motivating force for our moral actions should be matters of the Spirit as opposed to merely our carnal or bodily desires. In fact, of the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh is often considered to be the most dangerous because it is the enemy that lies within. It is something that cannot be merely avoided or run away from. Everyone must learn to master it. Probing a little deeper on the matter of the flesh, one question which surely needs to be asked is the following. If the desires of the flesh are a part of us by nature, isn't it odd to refer to the flesh as an enemy? What exactly does St. Paul mean in telling us not to live according to the flesh? With respect to our carnal desires, we have to admit that on one hand, the desires of the flesh are extremely important and helpful. They are a part of our human nature, and therefore have been given to us by God, and so are clearly intended to serve a purpose. The desire of the flesh for food, for example, is a necessary and most useful reminder to nourish our bodies, and therefore is something very good and positive. The desire for the conjugal act helps to ensure the propagation of the human species. Without this strong desire, human existence would long ago have been finished. The bodily desire for rest or sleep as a countermeasure to fatigue and tiredness helps us to be refreshed and energized. Just imagine how horrible life would be if there was no such thing as sleep to recover from weariness and exhaustion. So far, all of these things seem quite good and, in fact, downright essential to life. So wherein lies the danger? The danger comes from the fact that these natural desires are all accompanied by varying intensities of bodily pleasure, which can in turn become the ends or goals that we seek after in and of themselves, irrespective of the reasonable purpose for which they exist. For example, the purpose of eating is for nourishment, strength, and growth. But when food is eaten merely for experiencing the satisfaction and pleasure of feasting, even to the detriment of one's own body, then gluttony enters in. The purpose of the sexual act is to express an exclusive, permanent unity between husband and wife that is open to procreation and life. But when pursued merely for personal pleasure and gratification, then lust, sexual defilement, and the objectification of other human beings can enter in. The purpose of sleep or rest is refreshment. But when pursued merely as a means of procrastination or avoidance of work or the harsh reality of our world, then sloth and laziness can enter in. In other words, the desires and pleasures of the flesh are supposed to be regulated or moderated by reason, which enables us to direct these desires according to limits and boundaries defined by their God-given purpose. Without that, the flesh will begin to rule us instead of being ruled by us. And this would ultimately mean living a life which is less than what God intended for us. Both the first reading from the book of the prophet Ezekiel and the second reading from St. Paul's letter to the Romans mention that God has also given us his Spirit. Namely, our reason has also been enlightened by faith. This enlightenment of reason by faith allows us to know with certainty that the purpose in life is communion with God, and it allows us to know the means by which we can arrive at this destination and goal. It is precisely reason enlightened by faith that allows us to perceive the purpose or end of our natural desires and to place limits on them that correspond with our final goal in life, communion with God. This moderation of our desires according to reason enlightened by faith is really what we call the virtue of temperance, and it is absolutely essential to the moral and spiritual life. Temperance is what assists us to have one scoop of ice cream instead of the whole gallon, to have one glass of wine instead of the whole bottle, or to take a 30-minute afternoon nap as opposed to a 5-hour one. Without temperance, our desires can yank us around and enslave us, impeding our freedom to make decisions based on the truth about the good to be done and the evil to be avoided. Without temperance, the flesh becomes an enemy lurking from within that leads us to live merely for bodily pleasure as opposed to living for God. This is the sense that St. Paul refers to in telling us that those who live by the flesh cannot please God. Essentially, our bodily desires and passions are not morally good or bad in and of themselves. It depends entirely on what we do with them, on how we direct them according to our intellect and will that determine the moral quality of our actions. In fact, when directed according to reason enlightened by faith, our passions and desires can become powerful forces to assist us in doing great things for the sake of the kingdom of God. In today's gospel, we encounter some of the passions and emotions of Jesus when he is confronted with the death of his friend Lazarus. In fact, we hear in the gospel that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He was saddened and moved by the death of his friend. Furthermore, when Jesus sees Mary weeping, and again when he approaches the tomb of Lazarus, we are told that he became perturbed. The literal translation from the original Greek text is that he snorted in spirit. In other words, he was deeply and profoundly moved and disturbed by the death of his friend and by the impact that death had on the loved ones of Lazarus. This reaction of Jesus shows us that God is moved by our sufferings, difficulties, and challenges. He does not stand indifferent, but is moved to the point of compassion and solidarity with us. In particular, we can see the reaction of Jesus to death. It wasn't, after all, a part of God's original plan for Adam and Eve prior to the entrance of sin into the world. Indeed, we too perceive that death does not seem to be an appropriate ending to the great dignity of human life, as if this unfathomable gift of life was merely terminated into oblivion at that point. While we ourselves are helpless in this confrontation with the reality of death, Jesus is not. His compassion and solidarity move him to resuscitate Lazarus, but even more importantly, the resuscitation of Lazarus prefigures Jesus' ultimate act of taking on sin and death and scoring his great victory over death in his resurrection. Death no longer has the final word. Rather, it is resurrection and life. Jesus is perturbed that death should have the final word, and so he gives us his spirit that we might also conquer death in him. Not surprisingly, in Jesus we also see then the ultimate example of channeling one's passions, desires, and emotions toward good action. My brothers and sisters, today's liturgy is a clear calling for us to always strive to live according to the Spirit of God that has been placed within us, as opposed to merely living according to the pleasures of the flesh. Our bodily desires are given to us by God, and therefore are intended to be good and helpful. but they also need to be directed in a manner that is fitting to our final goal in life, communion with God. Otherwise, without this, the flesh will rule and enslave us. Let us ask God for the grace that the primary motivating factor of all our decisions and actions would be to live in accordance with the Spirit and the will of God, so that we would direct all of our passions, emotions, and desires toward assisting us in sharing in Jesus' victory over sin and death, and ultimately to sharing in the gift of his resurrection. Amen.